Acts chapter 18, which I think you will find either on the screen behind me or on page 1114 in the Pew Bibles. It's a long while ago since we're on the Acts of the Apostles, but we were at Athens last time, but we're moving on tonight. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Simon and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Father, we just pray that as we reflect on your word, you will speak into our lives truth that we need to hear, and call us to reach out to you, to minister to us as each has need. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great evangelical figures in this country in the 19th century, one of the great evangelical bishops, was a man called John Ryle, who was the first Bishop of Liverpool towards the end of the 19th century. I think he became Bishop of Liverpool in something like 1884, and in those days you carried on being bishop till you were taken out of the Bishop's Palace, feet first, as they say. And he wrote a book called Practical Religion. And in it, he describes a zealous Christian. And it sort of fits with our common understanding of Paul so well, which is why I want to read it now. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he's consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it, he is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. That is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. Apologize if you're going to be here next Sunday morning, because that's so good I'm going to reuse it again next week. But I only found it this afternoon. But I think Paul was like that. That's the picture we get as we read the Acts of the Apostles, as we read his letters. Because zealous people are not always comfortable people to be around. Are they, Veronica? And but I think it was because he was zealous, a zealous man. He moved on from Athens pretty quickly. He was having some interesting debates in Athens, but the pagan philosophers of Athens were known for their studied philosophical detachment. There was very little fire in the belly. Kent Hughes says in one of his books, "For a man like Paul, burning with prophetic unction, the smug complacency in Athens was too much to bear." So he left Athens in search of more receptive fields. So eager was Paul to get out of Athens, he didn't even wait for the arrival of Silas and Timothy, who were on their way there. And we assume, once they got there, realized they got to go from Athens another 50 miles on to Corinth. But I can't help thinking that Paul must have felt a little dejected as he walked the 50 miles to Corinth. Since crossing the Bosphorus, moving from Asia Minor, or Turkey, into Europe and Greece, he'd suffered a terrible beating in Philippi, civil rejection in Thessalonica and in Berea, and indifference in Athens. And we get a very interesting insight into just how Paul felt when he arrived at Corinth from his first letter there. Beginning of the second chapter, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He'd had a pretty ferocious beating shortly before he went to Athens, and there's some conjecture among the scholars as to whether, basically, he had not physically fully recovered from that, even by the time he got to Corinth. I mean, that does sound like somebody, doesn't it, who's gone through the ringer and who had no idea what might happen next. Though he does say in the next two verses, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but they were with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Encouraging things did happen when Paul arrived at Corinth. God began to work by the Holy Spirit to make Jesus known among the people there. This passage begins by telling us in verse 2, there in Corinth, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Suetonius, one of the great historians of Rome, and to whom we owe the records of the lives of Augustus, Tiberia, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero, those five early emperors, he tells us that Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome because they had been rioting. They had been troublesome. They had brought disquiet into the community of Rome. And what was the reason? Well, Suetonius says, they were rioting at the instigation of Christus, spelt C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, but actually, very possibly, a corruption of Christus, C-H-R-I-S-T-U-S, at the instigation of Christ. Not that the riots were instigated by Christ, but rather what was going on was that such was the rejection of the preaching of the gospel. I mean, we see in Paul's story again and again how riots break out. The Jews become so upset. No, we need to go back 2,000 years. We wonder about the things that can happen when people draw a simple cartoon of the prophet, and what happens in the hearts and minds of men and women. And I think these Jews in Rome and in these other places felt similarly affronted when Paul and Peter and the other apostolic figures brought the good news of Jesus and says, you know, we've got to rethink all this. We're turning it on its head. Jesus has turned it all on its head. Need to think again. And so the rioting was most probably, if you like, within the Jewish community of those who were receiving Christ being abused by those who were saying no, no, no to Christ. Whatever the case, Claudius just said, everybody out. If you're Jewish, go. Just get out of our city. We can do without this trouble. Thank you very much. And so Aquila and Priscilla were among those who had left Rome and had wandered as far as Corinth, where they re-established their tent-making business. And Paul, being a tent-maker also, rejoiced in having found companions who, A, shared his occupation, but he also shared his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. in Romans, at the end of Romans, Paul describes them very warmly as his fellow workers in Christ, saying, they risked their lives for me. They were close friends, towers of strength. And of course, we're also told that Silas and Timothy arrived from Berea. And according to what we read in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 2 Corinthians 11 and Philippians 4, we know that they brought Paul two things in Corinth. Firstly, they were able to bring an update, a positive report on what was happening in the church in Thessalonica, which was so close to Paul's heart. And they were able to say that the faith and love of the Christians there was standing firm. And from Philippi, they brought a missionary offering to Paul. And most of the scholars agree that it was that that freed Paul to cease tent making and, as we're told here, devote himself exclusively to preaching. He was able to devote himself exclusively to the Christian gospel in Corinth. And we're told how Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. There were substantial reasons to be encouraged, and yet, in the middle of all this, Paul fell prey to fear and discouragement. I'm reminded of Elijah in the Old Testament. And man, full of zeal for the Lord, but he took a nosedive after the heart-thumping tension of his encounter with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel following Jezebel's threats. And Paul similarly seems to be reeling from the multiple encounters, negative encounters, in recent months. He'd been under excruciating tension for a long time. He was losing his ability to rebound. And he was, after all, just a man. As I said, he probably hadn't had sufficient time to recover from the various physical ill treatments he'd received over the years. He was tired. And now he was facing the depressing moral ambience of Corinth. There was a Greek word. It was used for 500 years. Corinthiotsophai. Corinthiotsophai. Which means to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize means to be sexually moral, to be sexually and physically hedonistic, to live lives in which gaining the highest physical pleasure was what life was all about. And so every night in Corinth, over 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, would go to the temple complex and ply their trade to worship Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And you could buy anything in Corinth if you had the money. When Paul wrote his passage in Romans 1 about homosexuality, he was describing the situation in Corinth. That's where he was writing from. There'd been a culture shock in Athens, but now there was moral shock, if you like, in Corinth. It's unlikely Paul had ever experienced anything like it before. And there was a certain despondency, it seemed to descend on Paul, a certain discouragement and fear and insecurity. And in the middle of that, God ministered to him in a vision. He didn't turn his back on Paul and say, "You're going to have to get on with it." Verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. You're not alone. And I'm here. And although he had known physical assault and beatings before Corinth, and although he would know physical beatings and assault after Corinth, for the 18 months in Corinth, as far as we can tell, whilst he had some very interesting arguments with people, he was safe physically. Not least because God took somebody, a Roman authority, Gallio, who was the proconsul in the region. The Jews went to the proconsul and said, "You're going to have to do something about this man. He's stirring things up just like happened in Rome, and you don't want that sort of thing happening." And he said, "No, I don't want that sort of thing happening." But then it was not the people who proclaimed Jesus in Rome who caused the trouble, was it? And they're not doing anything against our law. And if you think I'm going to start abusing the law for your sake against this Paul and the people who are with him, you've got another think coming. So go away. You bore me. I haven't got time for you. That seems to be the gist of what's being said here. Gallio was, for the classical scholars among you, the brother of a man called Seneca, who has an important contribution to Roman literature, but that's not great importance to us. But God ministers to Paul, and then he takes action through Gallio to, if you like, give Paul security for his ministry while he's in Corinth. The civic authorities are saying, if that's what he wants to do, that's fine by us. Don't you dare cause trouble. But at the core of this passage, what really speaks to me are these two sets of words. Firstly, God says, don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't give way to fear and discouragement. I mean, the sad thing was that Paul was beginning to see spiritual success here. He was seeing breakthrough. He was seeing the Holy Spirit doing stuff. But you can see what was going on, because, of course, Paul had seen the Holy Spirit doing stuff before, and every time he had seen the Holy Spirit doing stuff, it seemed to have led to him being imprisoned, or stoned, or given the 39 lashes. You could understand why a man might begin to become afraid when people begin to respond to the gospel and get healed and get spirits cast out of them and begin to get whole. Because up till now, what's come later has been so negative. I mean, Paul was troubling, perhaps about fears he was not yet facing, and indeed would not face in Corinth. A couple of years ago, the film Lincoln came out, when Daniel Day-Lewis played Abraham Lincoln, the American president. And one of the things that characterized Lincoln, which came over in the film, was that here was a man who had an anecdote for every situation. And, you know, for those who were willing to listen, they were fascinating, and to other people, they were just downright boring. But there was a question that everybody was asking him at one point in his career. And the question was, are we really going to have a civil war? Are we really going to have a civil war? And he said, well, when I was circuit riding as a judge, he was a judge before he went to Washington, he said, My companions, we'd often have to ride across swollen rivers at certain times of year, and we were used to that, but the Fox River was still ahead of us, and we'd said to one another, if these rivers are so much trouble, what's it going to be like when we get to the Fox River? And when darkness fell, they stopped and they found a log tavern that they could stay in, and they found that the Methodist presiding superintendent of the district was there, riding his circuit, that he'd stop there for the night. And as they got talking to this man who rode through the area all through the year, whatever the season, whatever the weather, they asked him about the present state of the river. And he said, oh yes, I know all about the Fox River. I've crossed it often. I understand it well. But I've one fixed rule with regard to the Fox River. I never cross it till I reach it. It's a good rule, easy to remember, perhaps not so easy to keep. Thomas Carlyle, in his home in London, he had one room built to be particularly soundproofed, so that he could go in there and work in silence. And part of the reason was that one of his neighbours had had a cockerel that several times during the night and often in early morning would give way to vigorous vocal expression. And when Carlyle protested to the owner of the cock, the man pointed out to him, but as a rule, it only crowed three times a night. And that, after all, couldn't be such a terrible annoyance. To which Carlyle said, if you only knew what I suffer waiting for the cock to crow. Sometimes we're past masters at borrowing trouble. We feel harassed as we wait for something disastrous and unpleasant to happen. We just know that social event is going to be a flop. What if it rains on our party? We're sure so-and-so will put a wrong interpretation on our words. And so we go through 1,000 problems we're never meant to endure and probably never will. God says to Paul, don't be afraid. John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And then God says to Paul, keep ministering. Don't be silent. Keep on speaking. That's what I've called you to do. Just be faithful in what I've called you to do. And so Paul is able to say, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. I'm at work here. The last words John Wesley spoke on his deathbed were, "The best of all is, God is with us." Perhaps that's the word that we need to hear this evening. God is with us. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Know that there are many others with you, and I am with you, says the Lord. The story is told from ancient Greece of Leonidas, the hero of the Spartans. And one of his aides said to him, "General, when the Persians shoot their arrows, there are so many of them, they darken the sky." And Leonidas replied, "Then we will fight in the shade." Paul continued serving the Lord regardless of his feelings, no matter what circumstances he saw on the horizon. And God's promise is for us too. Let's pray. God, help us never to turn aside because of fear, but rather to have courage through the Holy Spirit. Help us to keep serving, fighting, hoping, proclaiming, no matter what obstacles the enemy might put in their way, because they're only the obstacles of the enemy. And the enemy is not the victor in this fight, but has already been defeated. Help us to recognize and claim the protection you've provided, knowing that whatever happens to us, no real harm can befall us, for we're shielded by your eternal love and faithfulness. Help us to remember that what we do for you will indeed bear fruit for your glory and exaltation. In Jesus' name, amen.